For some of you, perhaps that little title, Sarah's Tent, might be a little bit obscure, but I think you'll find as we go through, brethren and sisters, that this is one of the most fundamental studies that you can do in the entire Word of God, because it's all about our involvement in the body of Christ as the seed of Abraham. And Galatians 3:29, of course, that passage that we know only too well, says, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And beating in our heart because of that is what the apostle described in Acts 28 and verse 20 as the hope of Israel. He said, "For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, and perhaps when you see a yellow line beneath the passage on the screen, you would go there with me, because that's what I want you to do. In some cases, you might be able to beat me there. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 4, we have those words that are reflected on the screen about the exceeding great and precious promises that we have believed. But look what the Apostle Peter says. He says in verse 3, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." Now, by life, he doesn't mean this present life. He means eternal life, where we're heading, brothers and sisters. "And godliness," or godlikeness, as our brother in his prayer mentioned, we've been called to manifest our God through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Whereby, so what we're being told in verse 4 is the means whereby we can attain unto everlasting life, "whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these," and that needs to be emphasized, "by these we might," he says, "be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That's what this study is about, because the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are symbolized in the allegory by Sarah. And we're going to see that we've actually, as it were, entered Sarah's tent by being baptized into our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to pick this up in Genesis, and we're going to follow it right through the scripture, right through the prophets, and see just how extensive this subject is. In part, it's going to be extremely simple, but there will be times when you'll have to work a little harder. But that's good, isn't it? If you can see the simplicity of it and yet the profundity of it, that will allow us to go away elevated in the things that we have believed. We know, of course, from Scripture that Abraham is our father. We're told that he's the father of the faithful in Romans 4 and verse 16, and that Sarah is our mother. In Galatians 4 and verse 26, we've just read that section. We're going to be looking at that in some detail as we proceed. Let's go back to the beginning, shall we? Abraham was promised a family. And back in Genesis chapter 15 and at verse 4, God made a promise to him that was quite astonishing. Because, you see, Abraham couldn't have children through Sarai, or his wife. And so this is the fourth promise that God makes to Abraham, or Abram as he was then called. And the promise is, as you well know, in verse 4 of Genesis 15, "And behold, the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir," that is, his servant that he collected in Damascus. "But," God says to him, "he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." Now, what the promise doesn't say is that Sarai, later to become Sarah, was to be the mother. And so things proceed from there. In Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, of course, Sarai, which, by the way, means dominative, takes control. And she insists that Abram marry Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid. In verses 4 to 6, Sarai's interference in the matter backfires big time. And of course, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 23 has something to say about that. Because when dealing with human pride, it says one of the things that is very hard to bear when human pride comes to the fore is a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. And I think you're all familiar with this story. We read of the problem that arose. If you have a look in verse 5, Genesis chapter 16, Sarai, I said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. And so it goes on from there. Now, Sarai correctly sets about to put Hagar in her place, not unjustly, correctly. And of course, Hagar cannot stand that. And so she flees. It says at the end of verse 6. And then there's intervention in the life of Hagar in verse 7. The angel of Yahweh found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain of the way to Shur. And so we have, of course, God giving the message that is to become the basis of the allegory, which we're going to deal with in this first study. In verses 7 to 9, this intervention demands Hagar's submission. She is told to go back and to submit to Sarai and to behave herself in the house of Abraham. And then she's told something very important. You know, from that little review of the early verses of Genesis chapter 16, we can learn a very important lesson. Sarai intervened when she should have left it to God. And when a divine principle has to be submerged to achieve a divine objective, the method must be wrong. God never twists his own principles to achieve his objectives. It's always consistent with them, and so should we be. So what about Abraham's leadership of the family at this time, here in Genesis 16? Why did not he refuse Sarai's ardent request? Well, the promise was involved. He wanted a seed. You know, it sounded partly reasonable. But truthfully, brethren, and I didn't include the sisters here, truthfully, brethren, how many men would argue strenuously about taking another wife if it was legal and if there was no cost? And if your wife insisted on it, it'd be hard, wouldn't it, to say no? He should have said no, but he didn't. But there's always a cost, isn't there? Brother Thomas wrote in Helpless Israel, part one, a man should never permit the words of a woman to intervene between him and the laws of God. And there's a little bit of wisdom in that. So what about the birth of Ishmael? Well, that's what we have here in Genesis chapter 16. Now, I'm going to spend a little bit of time in this session and in the next session on this particular area of scripture. But for this occasion, we're going to have a look at it in terms of the allegory. Specifically. So let's read this section here from verse 11, perhaps, of Genesis 16. This is the message given to Hagar when she's told to return and to submit to Sarai. Behold, thou art with child and shall bear a son. Shall call his name Ishmael. Ael will hear is the meaning of his name. Because Yahweh hath heard thy affliction. And then we've got this very important statement in relation to the allegory. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. As we'll point out in our next study, there is a word in the Hebrew that has been missed by the King James Version. There may be a version in the room where that word hasn't been missed. It's the Hebrew word kamor, the male ass. So you can see there on the screen how it should be rendered. A wild ass of an Adam is the way that that should be rendered. His hand will be against every man, which was fulfilled in history, as the apostle points out in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 to 16, which we'll look at in our next study, God willing. Genesis 17 and verse 20, we find in relation to Ishmael that he was to become a great nation with 12 princes, a bit like the nation of Israel, And that was fulfilled, as we read in Genesis 25, verses 13 to 16. And again, we'll have a look at that in more detail later on when Ishmael died. In Genesis 17, verse 25, he was circumcised in the flesh, but not in heart, at age 13, the biblical number for rebellion. And as you can see from the star there, we will consider in more detail these things in a subsequent study. I'm here for one simple reason, to make the point that Ishmael in the allegory represents law-keeping Jews. And when you read in Genesis 16, verse 12, this little phrase, "He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren," the record of scripture in Genesis tells us that Ishmael lived and died in their presence. And that little phrase, "dwelling in the presence of all his brethren," is indicative of the problem of the Jewish people under law all through their history and even today. Judaism is all about, not about God really, Judaism is about you, about self. It's about impressing God and men with what you can do, with your righteousness, with your ability to keep law, to perform rituals. And so the Lord Jesus Christ made that point when he condemns that kind of thing. In Matthew 23, verse 5, he said, "All their works they do for to be seen of men." It's all about them. So here we've got Ishmael, who becomes the type of law-keeping Jews throughout the ages. We're going to learn that when we get to Galatians chapter 4, because that's exactly what we're told. Now have a look with me at verse 14 of Genesis 16, because this is another important verse. "Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai Reoah." Now it's not an easy name, is it? And we're going to see how important this well is, because it's mentioned three times in Genesis and there's a theme that runs through it, and you're going to see that theme. The name actually means "the well of the living one, my beholder." And you'll find it in Genesis 24, verse 62 and 25, verse 11. And the events that occur at this place and its name memorialize the spirit of Judaism, works of law to be seen by men, not with the true spirit of faith working by love. And you'll see how that unfolds as we proceed, because there's a real message here in this place called Lahai Roi. And this naming of the well is going to play an important part in our study, as you'll see. It is named by Hagar out of a mixture of awe and pique, for she could not hide from the presence of God. She'd run away from Abraham and Sarai, but she couldn't hide from God. When it became very evident that she was not only beheld by God, but then addressed by God through the angel, she felt uncomfortable. You see, that's the problem with Judaism, isn't it? Judaism is about you. And we know what Christ said about them. In public, they appear pretty good, but not in private. And you see, God sees in private. He knows what we do in private. And if you realize that, as she does now, you can be quite uncomfortable. So we'll see that this is one of the major lessons and principles that arises out of this name, the well Lahai Roi. So in Galatians 4, which was read for us in verses 21 to 31, the allegory, and an allegory, of course, is a story with a hidden meaning. This allegory of two sons of Abraham, Ishmael the firstborn and Isaac who comes later, we're going to find that Ishmael represents Israel under the bondage of the law of Moses. So it all begins back here in Genesis chapter 16. And the Apostle Paul takes that matter up in Galatians chapter 4. You see the yellow line under that passage? That's telling you that's where I want you to be. In Galatians chapter 4. So in Galatians 4, verses 22 to 31, Paul uses Genesis 16 and 17, which we've very quickly summarized, and as I said, more detail later on, as the basis of an allegory, a story with a hidden meaning. So let's consider Hagar, first of all. So I'm going to read from verse 22 again. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? So there's a hidden meaning here. For these are the two covenants. So straight away, right up front, he tells us who these two women represent. Two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, obviously a reference to the delivery of the law of Moses, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar or Hagar, as it should be. So here is the Egyptian handmaid that we've just been referring to in Genesis 16. And then he tells us who she represents in verse 25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So that's a pretty full-on verse, isn't it? He says, Hagar represents the mountain where the law was delivered and represents what you see today in Jerusalem, says the apostle, because there you've got law-keeping Jews who, of course, crucified their own Messiah. And then he adds, and is in bondage with her children. So, of course, we know that the law kept people under bondage because you couldn't keep it. It condemned you quite often, in fact, in many different ways. And the apostle makes that point very plain, doesn't he, that he found he could not keep it. It condemned him. He said, I knew lust by the law. It told me what I was doing wrong. And so it was never designed to lead people to eternal life. He makes that point very plain in Galatians chapter 3. It wasn't designed for that purpose. It was designed to lead them to Christ, as he says in Galatians 3:24. So here is Hagar. She represents the Mosaic covenant, and Ishmael, her son, represents those living under that covenant, Israel living under law, circumcised in flesh, but not in heart, just like Ishmael. What about Sarah? Well, let's read on, verse 26 of Galatians 4. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, and here comes a quotation that is very important, and later on in our studies, we're going to see why the Apostle Paul cites Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 1. Your margin perhaps will tell you it comes from there, these words in verse 27. Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. And we're going to see that that relates to Sarah's tent. And the language of the prophet Isaiah in 49 and 50, 51 and 54, we're going to see, is all about extending Sarah's tent, making it bigger, because there's more and more people, Gentiles in the main, who are coming into that tent. We're going to see that Sarah represents Zion and the things that belong to Zion, the things that belong to the promises made to Abraham. So look at verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are not the children, but simply children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. And nevertheless, what saith the scripture? In fact, the words that are quoted here in verse 30 are Sarah's words. And it tells you it's cited from Genesis 21 and verse 10, when Sarah demanded the eviction of Hagar and Ishmael. She said to Abraham, you've got to kick them out. He didn't want to do that. And God says to him, you do exactly what Sarah says. So Paul says they were actually God's words. What saith the scripture? So here you've got Hagar and Ishmael being referred to as being sent out of the house of Abraham. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. I don't think there's any better way that the apostle could have demonstrated that Jews who wanted to come into the truth, or who had come to the truth and still clung to law, as many did, there'd be no better way of illustrating the position of those who wanted to keep law as opposed to those who were in Christ. So it's a powerful, and I said this is pretty simple, it's a powerful way for the apostle to present his argument. And you see that little box at the bottom there, makes an important point. Ishmael should never have been born. Abraham should never have taken her as a wife. It was wrong. It was not what God wanted. But you see, he didn't tell Abraham who the mother of his seed would be to test him and to test Sarah. And the result was human failure. Ishmael was the result of human failure. But it brings us back to that simple statement that's made three times in the Word of God. Is anything too hard for Yahweh? You know where the first occurrence of that is? When the angels come to Abraham and Sarah, and she's rebuked because she laughed at the idea that she could have a child at her age. And the angel, Michael, I believe it was, says, is anything too hard for Yahweh? He can make the most sublime allegory out of human failure. That's how great our God is. Now, I want you to come back with me. Having laid that foundation, I think most of us are quite familiar with the allegory of Galatians 4. I'm going to come back to Genesis 17. Now, Genesis 17 is for me, and you'll notice I'm using the language of the heading of this slide, it is for me the as for chapter. I want to show you that, Genesis 17. If you haven't got this in your Bible, marked in your Bible, it's not a bad idea to do it because it's clearly God's intention that it be understood this way. It is, by the way, the fifth appearance that God makes to Abraham to make the fifth promise, and we'll come to that a little later on. And he presents himself for the first time in the scripture as El Shaddai. And El Shaddai is, of course, the family name of God, because it's about him building and developing a family. And you can go to places like Genesis 49, 26 and elsewhere, and you'll find that that is the key meaning. El Shaddai, of course, does service for other things, as we're going to see. But primarily, it's about building a family. And that's what this chapter is about. And it begins in verse 4 with God saying, through the angel, Michael the archangel again, I believe, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. We don't need to read much more. As for me. And, of course, this family is referred to through verses 4 to 8. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And whenever you read that little phrase, or phrases in that particular form, it's always about the development of God's family through the Abrahamic promises. And it's seven times in the prophets. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here is the development of the divine family. Now, down in verse 9, we read this in the King James Version. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. But Rotherham's translation, which is on the screen, says, but as for thee, my covenant must thou keep. So whereas in verse 4, God says, as for me, now he turns to Abraham. He says, but as for thee. When you come to verse 14, again, the translation is not as accurate as it might be. We read there in that 14th verse, we read the words, but as for the uncircumcised male, if we go to Rotherham's translation. So here's another group, the uncircumcised male. When you come to verse 15, you read this. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, and The point being made there is that she has to have, for the birth of Isaac, she has to have the same faith as Abraham, and she didn't. And that's what chapter 18 through 21 is all about. Then you come to verse 20, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. And of course, here we've got Israel after the flesh, living under law, represented by Ishmael in the allegory. So you get a bit of a feel for that. I'll show you why that's important. It's important because if you jot down Isaiah 59, verse 20, you'll find that that's how that starts. So I won't go there because of time, but you can do that for you in your own time. In the context of Isaiah 59, verse 20, you'll see this little phrase. So what I want to do now, having laid the basis of the allegory in Genesis chapter 16 and 17, and by the way, while we're here, just read with me verse 20, and we'll come back to this later on in a subsequent session. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. Now, of course, that's true, isn't it, of natural Israel? 12 princes or 12 tribes involved, a great nation in the times of Solomon, etc. Although that's not the primary meaning of that, but that's true of Israel. And so clearly, Ishmael represents natural Israel living under law. But this is the exciting thing, brothers and sisters. There are two more places in Genesis where exactly the same allegory occurs. Exactly the same. I want to show you those. And this little chart might help. So what we have here, we've got on the left-hand side the Abrahamic covenant, and we've got the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is called the second, though the first, as it were, to be born or to come into existence. The Mosaic covenant is called the first, though 430 years later. Now, I'm not going to take you to Hebrews 8, verse 7, or the other occurrence in Hebrews 10 just yet. We'll do that a little later on. But that's the way that these two covenants are presented by the apostle in Hebrews. The Abrahamic is called the second. The Mosaic is the first, but the Abrahamic actually came first in time. And we'll see the reason for that as we proceed here today. The Abrahamic covenant is represented by Sarah, the free woman, and her child Isaac represents the children of faith, as we saw in Galatians 4, 21 to 28. Whereas the Mosaic covenant is represented by Hagar, the bondwoman, and Ishmael, her son, the Jews living under the law, slaves to law. Now we come to the last two sections where the same allegory occurs. We're going to see in the birth of the sons of Judah, Zerah and Phares, the same principle. Zerah, as it were, born first because he appears first. He represents the Abrahamic order. The red cord was placed on his hand, as you'll see, or on his wrist. And Phares, who actually became first because he pushed his brother out of the way, represents the Mosaic order. And when we get to the blessing of Jacob upon Joseph's sons, we're going to find the same thing. Ephraim, the younger, is the type of the Abrahamic seed. And Manasseh, the firstborn, is the type of Israel under law. So what God is really saying to us is, if you didn't get the allegory the first time, then maybe you'll get it the second. But if you don't get it the second, maybe you'll get it the third. You see, that is how important it is. So let's have a look at this. I want you to come to Genesis 38. Now, I think, once again, we're fairly familiar with the story. Judah married a Canaanite. He was out in the world, basically. His sons were evil, both of them, the firstborn and the secondborn. Ur and Onan were slain by Yahweh. He had a younger son, Sheila, and Tamar, the wife of Ur, was waiting for him to become her husband. Didn't happen, did it? And so she waits with the clothing of a harlot. Judah goes into her, and she falls pregnant with twins. Verse 27. Horrible things going on to get to this point. But remember what I said? Nothing is too hard for Yahweh. He can make a beautiful allegory out of human failure and stupidity. And he does that again. Verse 27. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. That word means exactly that, twins. And verse 28. It came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. Now, if you speak to a gynecologist, they will tell you this is impossible. Here you've got the first baby to be born, or apparently going to be born, that puts his hand out, and the word, yeah, it means an open hand. So he's all like waving, all right? I'm coming out. But then the hand is drawn back after it's got the red cord on it, and his brother is born. Doesn't happen. So again, it's clear that there's divine intervention here. Why? Well, to produce the allegory. So let's read on. Verse 30. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zara. Did I not read? I should have read verse 29 or finished it off. Let's just read verse 29 again. Came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And then, of course, Sarah is born. Broken forth. That word broken forth in the Hebrew, paratz, means to break out. That's where the name Phares is going to come from, because he creates a breach, paratz. Is the root of peretz, a break or a breach. It's the root of the name Phares, which means a breach. Now, that's important. We're going to see how that fits the allegory. And in verse 30, Zara, his name means rising, if you go to Brown Brother Briggs, east or brightness, according to Hitchcock, is, of course, born second. He was going to be born first, but he ends up coming second. Highly important in relation to the allegory. So what we have here then in this, the red cord is very important as well. Why a red cord? A scarlet thread. The word in the Hebrew is shani. It means scarlet or crimson. And of course, properly from the insect, the Coccus ilicus. The dried body of the female yielded colouring matter from which is made the dye used for dyeing cloth to colour it scarlet or crimson. And it's very interesting when you examine this Hebrew word. This word occurs 42 times in the Old Testament. When I went to school, 42 was 6 times 7. Probably still the same. And 6 is the number of man, and 7 is the number of the Abrahamic covenant. Problems of man can be solved by the Abrahamic covenant. And of the 33 occurrences in the law of Moses, it's always yoked to another Hebrew word, tola, the crimson grub. So what you've got under the law is those two words. You've got the word shani, tola. But when you come to Psalm 22, verse 6, where Christ says, in that messianic psalm, I am a worm and no man, you only find Toath. There's no shani, no scarlet. You see, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, Yahweh says to his people, though your sins be as scarlet, shani, they can be made white as snow or wool. Okay. So here you've got the Lord Jesus Christ presented with our nature, but not with sin. It's just another little fascinating insight into why a red cord is used. And I don't need to remind you that Rahab the harlot used a red cord to hang in the window. And if we went down that alley, we'd still be here tomorrow. So we're not going to do that. What about this Zarah? Well, he represents the Abrahamic covenant. Unlike Esau and Jacob, who were diverse twins, very diverse twins, Phares and Zarah were probably normal twins. That is, virtually identical. Like the Abrahamic covenant, Zarah appeared first, but was not confirmed. He wasn't born first, but he came first. And 430 years later, the Mosaic covenant superseded the Abrahamic for a time as a schoolmaster to lead Israel to Christ. Christ finally confirmed the Abrahamic covenant by his sacrifice, as the apostle tells us in Romans 15 and verse 8. So Zarah represents the Abrahamic covenant, just like Sarah does. But what about Phares? He represents the Mosaic covenant, which was introduced because of transgressions, or could I use the word breaches, which is what his name means, breaches. Until the seed of Abraham, Christ, appeared on the scene. Now, you can see there, reference to Galatians 3:16. That's the one that tells us that Abraham's singular seed is Christ. And Galatians 3:19 is also mentioned when he comes along to fulfill the promises. In a sense, it was a breach, Phares, an interruption for a time until Christ came to confirm the Abrahamic covenant. The law of Moses, of course, was not opposed to the Abrahamic. Paul says in Romans 7 and verse 12, the law was holy, just, and good. So there's a very real sense in which these twins were almost identical. And one came before the other, and when it was fulfilled, the Abrahamic replaced it. Christ came to fulfill the law, he said in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 18, not to destroy it. Hence, you might say, it was a twin. Now, before I go to the next one, I want to just show you how this works in a chart form. And you'll see underlined up there, Hebrews 8, verse 7 and 10:9. I'd like you to come along to that place. It's very important that we get the scriptural language right when you're dealing with this subject. The context of Hebrews chapter 8, it's about the true tabernacle. And you read in Hebrews chapter 8 and at verse 7, maybe just step back to verse 6 just to get the flow. Verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So he's talking about the law of Moses and the promises made to Abraham. And then he says this, for if that first covenant had been faultless, and he means by the first, the law of Moses, then should no place have been sought for the second. You see what's happening here? Paul calls the Mosaic the first, even though it came 430 years after the Abrahamic promises. So how does that work? We'll just confirm this in our minds. Come along to chapter 10 of Hebrews and at verse 9. Hebrews 10 and verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, meaning the Mosaic covenant, that he may establish the second, meaning the Abrahamic covenant. It's also called, by the way, the new covenant. It's not new. Some think that there's going to be a third covenant when Israel is redeemed. That's rubbish. The new covenant is the Abrahamic covenant, because you see, it was confirmed by the sacrifice of Christ long after the law of Moses was confirmed by blood. So that's what this little chart here is designed to do. So Paul calls the first covenant the law of Moses. The second he's referring to the Abrahamic. Why? because it was ratified by the sacrifice of Christ centuries after the Mosaic was ratified by animal sacrifices. And there's mention there of Exodus 24, and this is what it says in Exodus 24, verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which Yahweh hath made with you concerning all these words." And he sprinkled the book and he sprinkled the people to confirm the covenant that had been made by God with Israel at Sinai. So it's confirmed by blood. Paul calls it the first for that reason. But it's not the first. The Abrahamic came 430 years before. Get it? And it's called the second. Why? Why is it called the second? It's 1,500 years later, Christ's sacrifice confirms the promises made to the fathers. And that's Romans chapter 15, verse 8. And you'll see it on the screen in a moment. Very important verse in the scripture. Christ's sacrifice confirmed the promises made unto the fathers. Now, if we're right on this, it's going to be all over the scripture, isn't it? And it is. I want you to come to Judges chapter 6. This is the wonder of the Word of God. That you can have that allegory that we've been talking about in Genesis all over the place. Have a look at Judges chapter 6 and verse 25. Now, those of you familiar with the book of Judges will know that the entire work of Christ, first advent and second advent, is revealed here. In fact, it's possible to reveal the work of Christ just in Judges without missing anything. And I mean that. The rest of the books can go. Just give me Judges. Show you the entire work of Christ, first advent and second advent. If you doubt that, come and see me. Can be done. In the work of Gideon, who's probably the most expansive type of Christ in the book of Judges, because there are several chapters involving him, we have this little incident. He's involved in this chapter with three altars. The one in which he was standing, the wine press, the one that is referred to in verse 24, which is a bloodless altar, because it refers to Christ being in heaven after his resurrection and immortalization. And then the altar of verse 25. This is the third one. "It came to pass the same night that Yahweh said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath." And by the way, that altar was the altar of Baal Berith, the Lord of the covenant, etc. Now, you can see on the screen a variation to the translation. And even if you look at the King James Bible, some margins will tell you that there should be a word "and" in there between the two bullocks, because there are two bullocks here, not one, two. This is a good translation. This is Young's Literal. "Take the young ox, which is to thy father, and the second bullock of 7 years." So let's just question what's going on here. If you had two bullocks, brothers and sisters, and one was 7 years old and one was 3 years old, which would you call the first and which would you call the second? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? You'd call the seven-year-old one that you've had the longest the first. You would. You'd call the younger one the second, wouldn't you? Yeah, that's what I'd do. How would you number them? Well, he's number one. The seven-year-old bullock. This is number two. But not here. The old one's called the second. See that? It says, "Take thy father's young bullock and the second bullock of 7 years." Why? Why this detail? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, what's happening? What we have here, of course, is a clear reference to two covenants. There's two bullocks and there's two covenants. The young bullock would have been 2 to 3 years old. You'd have just mentioned first. The seven-year-old bullock is much older, but is called the second. And that unusual feature points to this remarkable type. The Mosaic Covenant was the youngest, given 430 years after the Abrahamic, but it is called by Paul in Hebrews twice the first. The Abrahamic is the oldest by 430 years, but is called the second because it was ratified by the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. See that? It's just another confirmation, isn't it? Scriptural confirmation about the allegory. So people say, well, hang on, how does this work? In Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, you have a genealogy that leads ultimately to Christ. Now, these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Abinadab. Abinadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. Oh, these are familiar names. Salmon, Boaz. Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So there's your genealogy that ultimately leads to Christ. And that's repeated in Matthew chapter 1. You want to come to Matthew 1 with me? It's repeated in Matthew chapter 1, but with unusual additions, to say the least. You're all aware that there are three generations of 14 in Matthew chapter 1. It's not a genealogy. And you can prove that because when you work through it carefully, you'll find there's only 13 names if you leave out Jeconiah, has already been mentioned in the second one. Not designed to be a genealogy. You'll find that there are three kings in the line of David. They're not there. They're missed out in verse 8. So this is not about genealogy so much. This is about generations. And by the way, it's the 14th generation in the Bible. And 14 is the number of the certainty of covenant, which is why the New Testament starts with the three covenants. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. The New Testament starts with the three covenants and it ends with the three covenants in Revelation 20, 21, and 22. That's another matter. So what have we got? Verse 3 mentions Phares and Zarah. Hang on. If it's a genealogy, you just have the oldest boy, don't you? Yeah. Why are you going to put the other one there? Verse 3. Judah begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar. Then in verse 5, you have mention of Rahab and Ruth. What are they there for? Well, they happen to be Gentiles. And how can Gentiles be brought to God? Only through the Abrahamic covenant. Get it? That's how important it is. However, we've got to ask this question. So why was Christ from Phares? Because that's the line he came through. We read in Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. It was necessary that Christ be both born of a woman and made under the law. So he's born under the Mosaic covenant. That's why he comes through Phares. So here you've got Phares, made under the law. But he comes to confirm the promises made to the fathers. That's why you've got Sarah. Yeah, I know. Maybe we're sort of elevating the demands here. But it's clear, isn't it? Hence, Christ fulfilled the law in life, Matthew 5:17, although it condemned him in death, Galatians 3:13, for which reason it had to be set aside. The righteousness of God had to set aside the law because it condemned him, not through his own fault, but because he hung upon a tree. But in that very act and his resurrection from the dead, the Abrahamic covenant was confirmed thereby. That's why this allegory is so important. Come to Genesis chapter 41. Here's the third one. The third one in Genesis. Here we go for time here. Well, I've got 2 minutes. That's not going to be enough. Genesis 41 verse 50 tells us that Joseph had two sons who were born before the years of famine came. So Joseph the increaser has two sons. He's a type of Christ, as you know, before the period of apostasy, the time of famine. And those two sons are Manasseh, the firstborn, causing to forget. In the prophets you read of the Jews, my people have forgotten me days without number, Jeremiah 2:32, causing to forget. And the second one is Ephraim, whose name means fruitful in the land of affliction, or as Strong puts it, double fruit, because you see it includes spiritual Jews and Gentiles. This is spiritual Israel, a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, as Christ says in Matthew 21:43. So then come along to Genesis 48. This is Jacob's greatest act of faith when he blesses the two sons of Joseph. And Joseph is very careful to choreograph this blessing. He knows that his father's got a poor sight. And so he puts Manasseh, the oldest boy, at his left-hand side so that when they approach Jacob, Manasseh, the firstborn, whom he wants blessed, will be blessed with the right hand, the hand of authority. While Ephraim, the younger, is brought in Joseph's right hand so that he'll be at the left side of Jacob. You know what Jacob does. See it on the screen. He crosses his arms over, and Joseph doesn't like it, and he says, leave me alone. I know what I'm doing. And this is the other group, guiding his hands wittingly, we are told. Manasseh represents natural Israel, living under law. Israel's my son, even my firstborn, Yahweh said of them. Ephraim represents spiritual Israel. And that's why you read in Genesis 48, verse 19, Jacob's words. Look at it. Verse 19. His father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people and he shall be great. Yes, Israel, yeah, they're great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he. Why? And his seed shall become a multitude of nations. So here they are, Joseph the increaser, the type of Christ, involved with two sons, so to speak, Manasseh, to whom he came first, natural Israel, and Ephraim, spiritual Israel. And when you read in Genesis 48, verse 16, these words, you find it's related to the Abrahamic covenant. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. If you've got the same Bible as I've got, your margin will tell you that fish are involved here. And this is a literal translation of the latter portion of that verse. And may they, like the fishes, increase into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And the word multitude there is the Hebrew word rob. It means a multitude or an abundance. And it happens to occur 153 times in the Old Testament, quite accidentally, or maybe not, because all your minds go to John chapter 21, to 150 great fish, doesn't it? And you're all familiar with that. It's the eighth sign of John. And if you go to John 20, verse 31, you'll find out what the eighth sign is all about. It's about immortality. It's about bringing people to immortality. There are three nets in the New Testament, three of them. One of them, in Luke 5, breaks and a lot of people escape. The next one is about sorting out the good from the bad. The third one doesn't break, because the 153 represent those who will be in the kingdom of God. And when you look at John 21, verse 15, I'm not going to take you there because of time. You can see it on the screen. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and by the way, they dined on some of those 153 fish. Bring of the catch that you brought in. He says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these. Simon or Simeon means hearing. You go to the Greek of that name, it's got a numerical value of 118. son of Jonah. Jonah means the dove. And the dove, we know, which came down upon the shoulder of Christ, represents the Spirit. So what we have here is the hearing son or product of the Spirit. That's what we've got to be, isn't it? Hearing products of the Spirit, the power of God's word. Its numerical value is 35. When I went to school, if you added 118 and 35, you got 153. It is about the harvest of God through the Abrahamic covenant.